Last week we began our series looking at the genealogy of Jesus, his family tree. I was so encouraged to hear from many of you after the service and throughout the week of things that you discovered, things maybe you hadn't heard or learned or thought about when we look at studying this list of names that we find in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 2 that have to do with the line of Jesus, his family tree. Sometimes we rapidly skim through that through our Bible reading plans. We have difficulty pronouncing those names. But when we take some time to just slow down, pull back, and actually study of that, we get to see God working throughout history. God working throughout all of the people listed there in the family tree of Jesus. All the things that lead up to the birth of Jesus Christ, which is the Christmas story. Normally we start at that manger scene of Joseph and Mary riding off into the donkey and finding no place to lay their head and finding themselves in a manger, but Matthew starts his Christmas story there with the genealogy of Jesus. And we get to see how God meticulously preserved and protected the family line that would lead to the Messiah. Now, as our title suggests there, who invited them for Christmas, you know, we're thinking about some of the questionable characters that are part of Jesus' family history. Some of them are downright diabolical characters. They're like Manasseh, who was one of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. Some of them are scandal-ridden families, like the story we looked at last week of Judah and Tamar. And I could see some of the kids kind of like, you know, with big eyes, and even some of our older teens and stuff like, whoa, what kind of stories are these in the Bible? Well, they're there, right? God doesn't hide the ugly from the family tree of Jesus. Murderers, adulterers, liars, and fornicators, and others that suggest to us that these were not the saintliest of people, yet they are forever immortalized in the pages of Holy Scripture. God placed them there through the inspiration of the Spirit, and we see those stories and we learn a lot about God. Sometimes our readings of the Christmas story, our understanding of the Christmas story is sanitized because the filter we see Christmas through is that of consumerism, right? What this consumeristic holiday presents to us. It becomes about lights and trees and ornaments and Christmas plays and tree toppers and smells and all these other things. For us, that's about Christmas, hanging up the stockings and all of those things that we engage in. But when you read the story detached from the lens of consumerism, detached from the way that holiday is portrayed to us, especially during this time of the year, we see that Christmas actually looks better from a distance, especially to the cast of characters that made up the first Christmas. Not to mention Joseph and Mary, but I always think about Joseph, the situation he was placed in, right? He's betrothed to Mary, and he finds out she's pregnant. Now, you can imagine the emotions, the range of emotions he must have felt in that moment. And I get it. An angel appeared to him to let him know what was going on. But there is no doubt in my mind, in his humanity, he was questioning a lot of things. In fact, the scripture tells us that he was considering putting her away quietly so as not to shame her or try to add to the disgrace of here a virgin having, a supposed virgin, right, having a child. And how about the wise men, right, who had to escape and flee for their lives from bloodthirsty Herod, who was on a killing spree, killing little babies, right? That story's kind of left out of a lot of the Christmas plays at your kids' schools, right? We don't get that kind of stuff there. And Joseph getting an angelic dream in the middle of the night saying, run for your life, flee to Egypt to rescue and save your family, right? These are elements that are part of the Christmas story there. And that story is laced with these particular details there. Not the stuff you really get a good sense of at times, but it reveals to us the reason why Jesus came to this earth. And that was to save and rescue and deliver his people. Now, to really grasp the meaning of Christmas, we're not starting with the manger scene. We're going to look at those things that led up to the moment of the birth of the Messiah. We're exploring some of those people there. And again, there's some ugly branches in Jesus' family history, just like there are in our own families. I know some of you, and I've heard some of your stories. There's some crazy, jacked up stuff that happened in your family history. Anyone want to say, yeah, I can testify to that? There's some crazy stuff in my family history, right? There's some whacked stuff that took place. There's some whacked people there, right? But hopefully, as you see the story unfold throughout the history, the family history of Jesus, you'll find yourself in good company. And you know that you are not alone there. Now, we said studying the family history of Jesus is important, and I listed three things last week. I'm going to go through them briefly just as a reminder for us and for those who weren't here to kind of catch up a little bit here. But Jesus' family tree matters for a lot of reasons. Genealogical records are important in any case, but specifically with Jesus, three things. The first is that it establishes Jesus as being of the line of David. And that's important because God had promised David that he would establish his throne forever, that the Messiah would come through his lineage, right? So for Matthew chapter 1, open up and say, this is the genealogy of Jesus, right? The son of David. It establishes that he is of the royal line of David, which the Messiah would come through. Secondly, it establishes the historical roots of Jesus, that he was born in a particular time, in a particular time in history, in a specific geographical location. He is rooted firmly in human history. He didn't just drop out of the sky, right? He didn't just in a bolt of lightning show up on the earth here. He was born of a woman, a very natural human birth, though of supernatural origin. And thirdly, we said, and this is why we're looking at these particular stories this month here in the season of Advent, is that it chronicles the thread of God's grace. God's grace is evident throughout the family tree of Jesus. Because we discover that it's not a list of pious saints, but pervasive and persistent sinners. Again, some ugly things there. But God's grace is evident throughout all of that. And my hope and my prayer has been that we see, as one pastor that I saw write an article on Matthew chapter 1 kind of inform us, that the family that Jesus came from is the same family that Jesus came for. It wasn't perfect people, wasn't saints, wasn't people that were the salt of the earth. It was those that we mentioned, murderers and idolaters and adulterers and fornicators and liars and deceivers and cheaters and the like. That's who Jesus came to rescue. So if you're in Joshua chapter 2, we're going to read the first 14 verses, though I'll kind of walk through the story. They're all 24 verses of Joshua chapter 2. You can look on with me in your device or in your Bible. This is the word of the Lord. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Pishatim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight and search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. It's the word of the Lord. Now, the setting of this story is just prior to the conquest of Canaan. If you're familiar with the story, right? God delivers his people from out of Egypt, promises them the land of Canaan, and they go on this journey. And through their disobedience, this journey takes a little bit longer than anticipated, some 40 years. But now they find themselves, Moses had passed, Joshua's the new commander-in-chief, and they find themselves across from Jericho, across on the Jordan, on the east side there, and they're awaiting instructions to see what's the next move to begin to take the land that God has promised them. So Joshua sends two men out, and he commands them, go out and spy out the land. Come back, do some recon. Let me know what's out there. What can we expect? What are the people are like? What is their army like? You know, what's the mood, you know, going on there? And so he sends these two spies out specifically to go to Jericho. And Jericho was a walled city. And that was the first obstacle on their way into the promised land. So these two spies, what do? They slip into the city and they find themselves in the house of a woman by the name of Rahab. But it's not just an ordinary woman, is she, right? We're told her profession, a little bit unusual, but we're told she's a prostitute. She's a harlot, as she's referred to in the scripture, a lady of the evening, right? Paid for her companionship so as not to describe that in any further detail, right? We're not told what led them there. It wasn't to be customers. But I think we'll see throughout the story, we actually see God's hand of providence in leading them there to Rahab's house. These spies evidently did not enter the city undetected. They probably weren't very good spies, right? Don't know what they did for a living, but they were immediately found out, right? Because the word comes to the king through his own people and says, hey, there's these two Israelites that have showed up and they're here as spies. And it seems like the king was told their last whereabouts, right? Because he knows that they are in Rahab's house, in her place of business. And that's where he sends his men to go. And he sends for them to be picked up. Now, before these men arrive there, it seems that Rahab and these men must have had a conversation in which their purpose was disclosed, that they actually shared why they were there and what was going on, because prior to those men arriving to arrest them and take them to the king, she hides them. She hides them in the roof under these stalks of flax that were left up there to be dried by the sun. So she was already hiding them. And she gets a knock on her door and is told that by the king's order, she's to hand these men over. And then she does something that would forever brand her really as a traitor to her people, right? She lies. She lies about knowing where these men came from. She lies and tells them that they had already left, that before the gates of the city were closed, they had already made their escape. They made their way out. I don't really know where they went. But she sends them on a wild goose chase, right? She says, if you go with haste, if you go quickly, maybe you'll catch up to them. You'll be able to overtake them. And off they go on their way. Why did she lie to them? Why would she do that? Why would she orchestrate this tale to throw these guys off of the scent of these two spies that really Rahab didn't know? We don't know how long they were there, but couldn't have been but a couple of days, if that. Very short amount of time. Why would she sell out her own people? Well, the king's men, they believe her. They believe what she says. They take off, and it says that the gates of the city are shut behind them. So the city is locked down tight. There's no way in. There's no way out. The way these guys came in is not the way they would be able to escape. So after those guys go, she goes up to the roof, And she has a conversation with these men. Now, I want you to pay careful attention to what Rahab, the inhabitant of the city of Jericho, a prostitute, a pagan, someone not of the covenant people of God, listen to what she says, because it is absolutely astounding. In verse 9, she says to these guys, these two spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." Rahab acknowledges what God himself had told Joshua, what God himself had told Moses and the people before him, that he was going to give them the land. That from the mouth of a harlot, the spies hear the very promise that the Lord God had made to his people. She confirms that the people of the land are shaking in their sandals, right? They're soiling their underpants at the thought of this Israelite army that's amassing across the Jordan. So they're preparing for invasion. They're really preparing to lose. And she goes on to say that she has heard of all that the Lord has done for his people. How he rescued them from out of Egypt. How he delivered him from the Pharaoh, the hand of the Pharaohs, and how Israel had routed the Amorites and devoted to destruction their two kings, Sihon and Og, completely defeated. And then listen to this in the second half of verse 11, where she declares this, "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath." What a declaration of faith in the living God Rahab makes here. She was sure of the supremacy of God over and above all other gods and over all the false gods of her people and of the land of Canaan. She knows that he's God. So she seeks a pledge from these guys, right? She wants to be delivered. She's shown them a kindness by hiding them, by making sure that they weren't taken captive by the king's men, and she asks in return that when they come to take over Jericho, when they come to inhabit the land, that she and her family would be rescued, that she and her family would be delivered. And the spies say this, "Our life for yours." Right? They make this oath, they swear this oath that if she were to keep her part, if she honored her pledge, they would deliver her. The only conditions are that. Don't divulge our plans, right? Keep our business secret. And make sure that on that day, you and all of your family that is to be rescued are found in your house and your house alone. Because if you go out and they're killed, when the Israelite army occupies Jericho, they're going to be guiltless before her. So they shake on it. She helps him escape down the window. Her house was on the city wall, and she lowers him down from there, and he tells him to head to the mountains and to wait at least 3 days before returning to camp. Now, these spies give her a specific set of instructions of what to do on that particular day, because they tell her, as you read on in the story here, when she sees the Israelite army encamped outside of Jericho, she is to tie a scarlet cord, a red cord, on her window. And that's going to indicate to the Israelite army that Rahab and her inhabitants are there and all of them are to be rescued. Beautiful, beautiful story. They take off, they go back to their camp, and they report everything to Joshua. Now look what it says in Joshua chapter 6. I'm going to ask that you would turn there and read a couple of verses with me there. It's not going to be on screen there. But Joshua gives instructions to his people. This is that part of the story of the taking of Jericho where God instructs his people to march around the city, right? We have churches doing that, marching around their buildings or marching around properties and trying to do those kind of things. Not with the same success they had because they actually shouted and something happened, right? But now it's the seventh day and they're to march around seven times. And in verse 16, Joshua says this, "And at the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, he says to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction.'" Everything was to be destroyed. Nothing was to be kept. Cattle, livestock, all of the inhabitants were to be devoted to destruction. Then he says this, only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. All to be destroyed, yet Rahab and her family were the only exception to this command from the Lord to destroy everything. Why? She had shown a kindness, right? Hiding the messengers. And at the shout of the people, the walls of Jericho collapsed. The walls lay down flat, so much so that the men were able to just walk right into the city. As I was studying this, I was looking at some pictures of excavations done on the site of ancient Jericho, and it's ruined. And those that study these things say what they've discovered is that Jericho came to some violent end. The way the walls were collapsed, it was as if there was a violent earthquake that took them down in one fell swoop. And because everything was charred with fire, it had been burned. There was no siege. There was none of those things happening. The city was completely destroyed, instantaneously. God does what he promises to do. God gives his people in the first phase there of the conquest of Canaan some of the land. Verse 22 to 25 of Joshua chapter 6, he goes on to say this, but to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house, bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Right? So these two men, at the command of Joshua, go to Rahab's house. They bring out all of her family there, and they rescue them, and they take them out of the city, and it says they were placed outside of the camp. And you need to remember, Rahab and her family were Gentiles. They weren't of God's people, so they would be considered unclean and could not stay within the camp of Israel, at least up to this point there. Now, the story itself has a Hallmark ending, right? No Hallmark movie has a bad ending, does it, right? All the romantic ones, all the Christmas ones, it's always a good ending right there. And Rahab's is actually a pretty good ending. Rahab and her family are delivered, and it tells us that Rahab lived happily ever after in Israel. It's cool, isn't it? How God rescues this woman with a questionable profession, a sinful one at that. Now, tradition tells us that Rahab marries one of the spies. One of those two men who rescues her that she hid, she marries by the name of Salmon. And they have a child. They have a child, we're told, in the genealogical record of Jesus by the name of Boaz. Right? And Boaz is going to be part of the story we're going to look at next week, right? And so God preserved the lineage of David that leads to the Messiah, Jesus, through Rahab and Salmon. Now, Salmon, interestingly enough, is the great-great-great-grandson of Perez, who's the son of Tamar that we studied last week. And he came about as a result of a crazy, right, a crazy whacked way through the manipulative, deceptive scheme of Tamar. In forcing and seducing Judah. She didn't force him, she seduced him, right? Women don't need to force guys to do anything. They seduce them, right? And that's where he came about. Isn't it amazing what we see, this thread of God's grace through the lineage of Jesus, through these scandal-ridden, shocking, and crazy things? Rahab wanted deliverance for herself and her family. She wanted to be delivered from impending judgment that was to come. And God comes through and rescues this woman with a sinful profession, and she becomes a key figure in the line of David. That's a fascinating story. like Judah and Tamar, you know, it's just some crazy stuff happening. And you're left wondering at times, man, God's actually using this people. He's using these people in his story of redemption, where he is the hero and these people are not. These aren't people, outstanding people. They're not upstanding citizens. In fact, they do downright sinful things. And yet, the web, the thread of God's grace, we can see throughout these particular stories. Now, deep down in the heart of humanity is a recognition that there is judgment coming. Now, it's not a conscious awareness of that. Like, if you walked up to people, do you know that judgment's coming? If they're not believers, chances are they're not going to tell you, yeah, I know, man, that's why I'm getting my life right now, right? We don't experience that. But somehow, deep down, embedded in the human soul is a knowledge, an awareness of an offense towards God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that all men know the truth of God. And they know the truth of God because the Word tells us that God has made it plain to them. That they can perceive it from the things that God has made. From creation itself, it mandates, it militates the reality of a creator. They know God, the Scripture says, but they don't honor Him as God. They suppress the truth of God by their unrighteousness. So someone may claim to be an atheist. Someone may claim to say they do not believe in God, but the Scripture says that they're a liar. That they do know that there is a God. That they do know there's a God, yet they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They give themselves over to idolatry. They deny the existence of the Creator. Romans 1:32 says this, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. What is that? Judgment. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Like, that's the state of humanity. That's the state of every man, woman, and child on this earth today. They're under God's just condemnation, deserving of judgment and punishment for cosmic rebellion, for exchanging the truth of God for a lie, for worshiping the creature rather than the Creator who is forever to be praised. Let's not forget what brings that about. That humanity is lost, and humanity is in this condition because of a tree. The tree that sat in the middle of the garden, where the seeds of humanity's rebellion were first sown. Where the serpent tempts Eve with a lie in Genesis 3:4, where he says to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And she submits to this temptation. She takes and eats. She gives to her husband. They sin. And death is introduced into the perfect creation of God. Physical and spiritual death invades God's good creation. Everywhere you look, you drive down any of the roads in our city, right? There's tents set up in parking lots where they're selling live Christmas trees. You see those signs out there, right? The truth, however, is that those trees are no longer alive. Like, the moment they were cut from their root, the moment they're detached from their source of nourishment and life, they cease to live. Now, they may still look good for a while. They'll stay green. We've never had success with live Christmas trees. Somehow they die before Christmas, right? We try to water them. The cat's licking up stuff. We don't know. Maybe he's peeing in there. We don't know what happens. We've not had good success in the past with those trees. They don't last long. And they may look nice in your home, right? Decorated. But they will succumb to the reality of their existence. They are dead. They are dying and will die off completely. They're cut off from the source of life. And Adam and Eve became like these living Christmas trees, cut off from its roots. The result of their tragic rebellion was instantaneous separation from the source of life, from God Himself. They're cut off from the tree of life. And now all they have is to eat the bitter fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They're expelled from the garden. The world is plunged into deep darkness. Sin has entered the world, and death through sin. But in the midst of that horrific moment, where God not only pronounces a curse, He now pronounces impending judgment and a future promise of deliverance and rescue. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The Messiah has promised to rescue and deliver God's people. I'm going to read that little portion from the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you have that at home, I like reading that sometimes. And I love the way it expresses this moment here. It's written like this. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children. With a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. That was God's promise to his people, a promise that he kept. And we see that promise being kept right there in the story of Rahab, and we see it in its fulfillment, the birth of Jesus. You and I, all of humanity, born into bondage of sin, in need of deliverance and rescue. Every one of us, it's inescapable. That cute little baby that's born to you, that coos and, you know, makes funny little sounds and has funny little smells as well. Baby's born into bondage and sin. Born into the corruption of human flesh. Plunged into death. It's true when it's said we're born to die. And we're all in that process right now at this very moment. There's a very specific end for us. Death and the grave. And in that promise of Genesis, in its fulfillment in the Messiah, in the consummation, in the glory that is to come, God promises to reverse that curse and deliver his people. It's what he promises in Jesus. Deliverance and rescue. Jesus, the ultimate serpent crusher. And just like the world was plunged into darkness through the one act of disobedience of our first father and our first mother, through the one act of obedience, the scripture tells us, through Christ's sacrifice, the grace of God has abounded for many. That through this one act of righteousness, that would lead to justification and life for those who are in Christ. See, Christ dying for us, taking our place, receiving the judgment that you and I rightly deserve, taking it upon himself, secures our deliverance from the devastation of sin and death. And I don't want us to miss the parallel in this story of Rahab and the conquest of Jericho here and the gospel connection that is present, where we see that God commands his people to judge and destroy an entire city. Now, that might be unconscionable to us. And it's unconscionable to us because we do not see sin from God's vantage point. We don't see our sin really as that bad because we're comparing it to someone else who we deem to do worse things than us. None of us are prostitutes. At least I don't think so. Murderers. We can compare ourselves to others and go, you know, I do sin. I think bad things. I curse from time to time. I may lie here and there. I may cheat on a few things. But we don't see our sin from God's vantage point. And God commands his people, you level that city and you devote all of them to destruction. You don't leave any single person alive. Because their sin is an abomination. Now, God's people were in the same boat. But God, in his mercy, in his kindness, shows grace to this nothing nation of Israel, a people who are less than a people. God calls them out, and he says he's going to make of them his treasured possession. And from them, God would bring about this promise of Genesis 3:15. And they're now at this place of inhabiting the land here. And these Canaanites, sworn enemies of Israel, they are to destroy them. Because they're God-haters, they're rebellious, they're sinful, they're wicked, they're idolaters. Every last one of them to be devoted to destruction. All of them deserving of punishment. But we find God sparing the life of one woman and her family who were just as guilty as everyone else that was part of the city of Jericho. Rahab, equal to the worst of sinners in the city, a harlot, a liar, not someone you'd hold up as a model citizen. Yet she was a sinner who was delivered from judgment because she was a sinner who believed in the one true God. She expresses a faith in God in a moment where she recognizes that your God, the Lord your God, he is God over the heavens and over the earth, right? She puts her faith in him. And that's the essence of the gospel. That's the good news. You and I are all worthy of punishment. You and I are all worthy and deserving of just judgment, to be under the holy and fiery wrath of God. But by God's grace, we're granted the gift of faith to believe and express faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be spared from the judgment to come. How are we delivered? Well, we're delivered by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how Rahab, the harlot, and her family are delivered, by faith alone in the one true living God and the forward look to the Messiah, to the atonement, to the redemption that was to come in and through him. Rahab's former occupation is typically mentioned. We're going to read a couple of verses there. And every time her name is mentioned, then her title. Rahab the harlot. Yeah. Rahab the harlot. That's how we know her, right? We even tell that to kids, and they don't really know what that is. At least they shouldn't, right? We call Rahab the harlot. Now, normally we wouldn't mind being identified with our occupations or our vocations and those kind of things, right? Harry the entrepreneur, Susie the psychologist, you know, Betty the teacher, Mary the physician. There's typically nothing wrong with being identified. And that's how people come to know us. But if you have a profession that, it's just kind of crummy, a job maybe that's not so good, you know, most last names have emerged from what people did, right? The most common name in America is what? Smith. It's one of the most common names in the world. Where does that come from? Metalworkers, right? Blacksmiths, right? So you're known as John the Smith. John Smith, became shorter, right? People are known that way. That's how most surnames merge there. But these less desirable occupations, now all work under the sun should be noble work, right? If it's not sinful work, it's noble work. But who wants to be known as Eddie the embalmer? Sam the septic guy, you know, the sewage worker. Nobody wants to do that, right? Harriet the headlights technician, I don't know. Jobs like that, you don't want to be identified. But here, we have Rahab, the harlot. Every time she's mentioned, that thing that she did, that sinful lifestyle she was engaged in, is connected with her name. Thousands of years later, we're still referring to her as Rahab, the harlot. How would you like to be stuck with that title for all of your life and for generations to come, right? Always being identified with your past life or your past sins or your past indiscretions. And I know in this room there may be some who have been stuck with a title like that from their past. A title they can't seem to shake. Every time someone sees them or refers to them, that automatically gets attached to them. The good news I pray that you find in all of this is that in Christ, it doesn't matter how others see you. It doesn't matter what others keep calling you. It doesn't matter if they keep referring to you by your past life, your past sins, your past foibles and mistakes and mess-ups and screw-ups. In Christ, we're only seen one way, as blood-bought sons and daughters of the living God. Our past is buried. Our sins are no longer held or counted against us. Now, in the Bible, calling her Rahab the harlot is not meant to degrade her. It's not meant to diminish her dignity as a human being. What we get to see in Rahab's story is another example of the awesome grace of God. This woman of ill repute, questionable life, is called a woman of great faith. She trusted in the God who saves. She trusted in the God who could deliver her from what she rightly deserved. And she wasn't even a follower of God. Do you get this? Every time we tell you it's by grace alone you're saved, not by your works or efforts, I want you to see that in this story. She was not a follower of God. She didn't even know about the law of God. She didn't keep the Sabbath. She didn't keep all of the laws, all the ceremonial laws, and all the things that the Jewish people had to do. But God saw through all of the detestable things she did, the fact that she lived in a wicked city, grants her faith, true faith, that draws her to the true God, to fearing the judgment of God, to a desire to be delivered by God's mercy and kindness, so that she could say, I know that the Lord your God has given you the land, and He is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. Hebrews 11:31 tells us in that great chapter of all of the people of great faith in the Bible who did this by faith and that by faith, Chapter 11:31 of Hebrews, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She's considered a woman of great faith. In James chapter 2, this passage that James tells us is what true faith looks like. True faith needs to have corresponding works associated with that faith, or it's not faith at all. Faith without works is dead. Good works is an outworking of right faith. And he says in verse 25 of chapter 2 of James, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Rahab put her faith into action, not only by hiding the spies and helping them evade capture, but also doing exactly as she was instructed to do and tying that scarlet, that red cord at the window and gathering all of her family. Like Rahab, you and I are unworthy, undeserving of the kindness and mercy of God. Just like Rahab, you and I should have been judged along with everyone else and all of humanity for our wicked works, our wicked deeds, our sin. We too deserve judgment. But by grace and faith, we are saved from what we deserve so that we can actually get what we don't deserve, God's love and kindness. Ephesians chapter 2, just as a reminder for us, 4 through 9, it's that chapter starts by telling us what we were, right? We were agents of wrath, enemies of God, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Like Rahab, you and I were also delivered by a red cord. And that red cord was the blood-soaked cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The red cord that flowed from the wounds in the body of our Savior. We are cursed because of a tree. We were lost because of a tree. and we're rescued because of a tree. That scarlet cord has this backwards and forwards reality when we look at the story of Rahab and her deliverance in Joshua. The backwards look is to the Exodus story. Just before that final plague it takes shape there, God instructs his people that if they want to be spared from this plague, if they want to be delivered, if they want to be rescued, they're to kill a lamb, a spotless lamb. They're to smear its blood on the doorpost and lintels. And when the angel of death is coming through to kill the firstborn male of every household, that angel will pass over every home and spare the lives of everyone who has done what God has instructed them when the blood is seen. That scarlet blood on the door was the symbol of the coming, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That scarlet cord has the forward look to the cross also, because that cord becomes the sign of Rahab's faith. Her true faith in the living God. Her true faith expressed by placing that cord for her deliverance, where the soldiers would see the red cord in the window and recognize that that was the household that was to be spared. That household would be delivered. That household would be passed over for destruction. The only thing that God recognizes for the washing away of sins, for forgiveness and salvation, is Christ's blood. And Christ's blood only appropriated to those who have put their faith in Christ and have been washed in its cleansing stream. Those are the ones who are passed over for judgment. Praise God. The old hymn says, "O precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." It was that scarlet stream flowing from the head and hands and feet and side of our Savior that have purchased salvation and deliverance for all of us. Like Rahab, have we placed our faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for our deliverance? Think about that. Let me pray for us. Would you stand?